We will wrap up 2 Peter this morning, and it's been a powerful book, and it's been amazing to see what God is teaching us through this little letter, the last letter that the Apostle Peter wrote. The Go Give Hope banquet, the goal is to raise money for Go Give Hope, and a lot of it's going to go for just expenses getting there and back to India. The church pays for me to go back and forth each year, but for Emily, he goes every 3 months, and then when we're there, we have different expenses for, facilities. We're getting ready to build a conference center, and that's been paid for, but there's always need. So we encourage you guys to come out to the banquet. It'll be a blessing. Pastor Ben Garati from Calvary Chapel Montrose is going to be our guest speaker, and that's just worth the price of admission right there. I thought that was funny, but you didn't. So let's pray. Father, we do come before you and we thank you for just the blessing of being here today. We thank you for speaking to our hearts through the worship, and we want to always give you the glory and the honor, for you alone are worthy. And Father, we do pray for the college group that's starting up, and in November 3rd, we pray that you would have your hand upon the service, Lord, upon all those that will be coming. We pray that many would come to know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, we ask that as you, we open up your word today, that you would speak to our hearts. May your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us as we go through your living word. And Lord, we just love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We come to the grand finale of this book. And as we saw last week in chapter 3, this is a section that deals with the judgments of God. It deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, most people think that we are nuts. We're crazy because we believe that Jesus Christ is actually going to return to planet Earth. He is going to come visibly, physically. He is going to establish his kingdom upon this earth. And the return of Christ is one of the most well-documented truths in all the Bible. And it's found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's truly one of the foundational doctrines of our Christian faith. He is coming back. He is going to establish that kingdom. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And yet, as we saw last week, most people will mock and scoff at such an idea. And as we saw, they said, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's just like it's always been. And uniformitarianism is the big, long word that I was able to say two weeks in a row. That's pretty good. But Peter explained in verses 5 and 6 that things have not always continued exactly as it's always been. It's not evolution. God has intervened. He created this world out of nothing, and he's intervened with Noah's flood, and Peter talks about the flood of God that destroyed the world with that water, and God judged the world because it says the heart of man was evil continually. And that's why God judged the world then, and that's why he's going to judge the world in the near future. Peter also warns us that God will once again purge the world of all sin and wickedness in the last days, but it won't be with a flood of water, but it will be with a raging fire. And he is going to bring that up and go into greater detail in this last section of 2 Peter. We saw the only reason that God has not judged this planet already is because of his patience. It says his long-suffering. Look at verse 9 once again in chapter 3 here. He says, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient toward us. Here's the heart of God, not willing that any should perish or be destroyed, but that all should come to repentance. Again, God wants people to come to him for salvation. He wants to wash their sins away. He wants to give them everlasting life. He's pleading with people to come to him. But you must make that choice to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's done all the work for your salvation. All you can do is put your faith and trust in him alone for salvation. So we pick up in verse 10. So Peter says, but the day of the Lord, mark that statement, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now that's quite the verse. We need to break this down a little bit. Notice he says, the day of the Lord. That refers to the judgments of God. Within the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see it's a time frame that is made up of four distinct, but also they flow together, judgments of God. Four distinct events, stages, and they overlap each other. The first stage of the day of the Lord, sometimes also called the day of Christ, I believe it begins at the rapture of the church, when Jesus comes for his bride and he takes us out of here. And once we are gone, then the clock starts, that begins the seven-year tribulation period. And that's a time of God's judgment and wrath upon this planet. It's also known in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. It's when God deals directly with the nation of Israel once again, that 70th week of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 goes into detail about that time frame. Paul refers to this time period, the day of the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. It's on the screen behind me. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, so when the world is saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so that's the time frame known as the day of the Lord, that 7 years of great tribulation. It's a time that will be of a horrendous wrath and judgment upon this planet. We're slowly getting closer to going through the book of Revelation. Next week, Lord willing, we start 1 John, then 2 John, 3 John, then the little book of Jude, and then we'll be in Revelation. And chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation deals with that seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. So that's the first stage. The second stage of the day of the Lord includes the second coming of Jesus Christ with his saints when we come back with him at his second coming, and he brings an end to that 7 years of great tribulation. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Jesus returns, it says that he will inflict punishment on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to bring the great tribulation to an end by destroying the enemies of God. This is how Jesus describes it, Matthew 24, verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Speaking of the great tribulation. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The elect's sake is the Israel's sake, the Jews. Jesus is coming back, and it tells us in Romans 11, verse 25 and 26, that all the Jews, all of Israel, will get saved at that point. They will all see Jesus coming back, and they will recognize that is our Messiah. He's the one that was here 2,000 years ago, and we blew it. We rejected him, but they will receive him when he returns. Now, that same time frame, Jesus says this, Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so after the 7 years of great tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then once Jesus returns to earth, that's when he sets up his kingdom. That's the third stage of the day of the Lord. It lasts for 1,000 years. He is going to rule and reign upon the earth. We call it the millennial reign of Christ, when he rules over the nations, it says, with a rod of iron, a rod of righteousness. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But then when the 1,000 years is finished, Revelation 20 tells us that Satan is released from the bottomless pit. He's been locked up for that thousand-year period. That's why it's like the Garden of Eden on planet Earth. For a thousand years, it's going to be glorious. But then Satan is let loose, and it says in a short time frame, he deceives many people on the earth. And then it says that God will strike him and all the rebels. He'll strike them down. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 9, fire comes down from heaven, from God, and devours them. God's judgment plays a part in all the things that are part of the day of the Lord. Now, the fourth event, or the fourth stage of the day of the Lord, is what Peter primarily focuses on in this section of Scripture. He's going to the very end of this, because after the thousand years is over, and that judgment takes place on Satan and those who've rebelled against him, the whole universe is going to be wiped out. All the planets, all the stars, planet Earth, it's all going away. It's going to be gone. And that's what he's going to describe for us in a moment. But God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and that will be the place where righteousness and peace and joy will be part of this world forever and ever. But that's the fourth and final stage of the day of the Lord, God's final judgment that Peter is primarily speaking about. Peter is speaking of when Jesus will roll up the heavens like a scroll, and he's going to start everything brand new once again. Notice what Peter says here in verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. He's speaking of the universe, the heavens, the atmosphere. That's what he's referring to. He's not talking about heaven itself where we will dwell in the New Jerusalem. He's talking about everything material, everything physical in this universe is going to melt with fervent heat, he says. It's going to be dissolved with a great noise. In the Greek, that phrase great noise means a whizzing, sizzling, crackling sound, as a humongous fire. That's why I titled this Snap, Crackle, Pop. It's not after Rice Krispies, but that's what happens to planet Earth. He says here, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The word melt is the same Greek word that's translated dissolved in verses 11 and 12. Those words mean to loosen, to loosen. He's going to melt the universe. He's going to loosen everything in this universe. In other words, God will loosen his grip upon all the elements, all the atomic matter, all the components that make up matter as we know it. He's going to let it go, and this whole universe is going to sizzle and burn up in a flash. Every atom and everything that makes up the atom, the protons, neutrons, electrons, that's what makes up everything physical in our universe. It's all going to be loosened. It's all going to fly apart. It's all going to dissolve and melt with fervent heat. Everything is going to disintegrate and dissolve. The amazing thing is, scientists are still puzzled what holds a simple atom together. You know, what holds that neutron, proton, electron together to form an atom? Because naturally, they should just blow apart, but there's something that holds it together. Scientists have come up with this technical term. They call it cosmic glue. Cosmic glue just means they don't have a clue, because God is the one, actually, that holds it all together. The Bible tells us who holds it together. Colossians 1, verse 17. In speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, and he is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things consist. That word consist literally means is held together. So everything in this universe is held together by Jesus. Jesus is the cosmic glue that keeps the atom from flying apart. He's the one that is all-powerful, who's holding the entire universe together by the power of his word. Now, the Bible says that God's hand spans the universe, and he holds everything together in his hand, but a day is coming when Jesus will simply let go, and it's all going to dissolve. It's all going to snap, crackle, and pop. It's going to be one great, humongous nuclear blast that will melt and dissolve everything material and physical in this universe. It's going to be beyond awesome and amazing. I mean, it's something we cannot comprehend. And we will be with the Lord when he does this. And so while everything is sizzling and crackling and burning up around us, we'll be safe and secure with the Lord. We'll be in our new resurrection fireproof bodies, dwelling with the Lord in glory. Now, this is what I call the real Big Bang. And it's not a theory, it's a fact. This is how God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, he said, "In the beginning, God created." The Greek or the Hebrew word created is bara. It means he created everything out of nothing. It says he spoke everything into existence. So God just said, "Let there be light." Boom, light was. When he created everything, all he had to do was speak it into existence. Instantly, it was there. That's how powerful God is. That's the Big Bang, you might say. When he spoke everything into existence, and everything immediately came into existence as he created it during that first week of creation. He's going to do that again, as we'll see here in a moment. But that'll be at the end of this universe as we now know it. By the way, when scientists were looking at splitting the atom in the 1940s, some of you know people that are down in New Mexico working on that, when they were trying to split the atom and they finally were successful at it, many of the scientists were really afraid. Once they figured out they split the atom, and they had meetings before they actually, you know, blew up the first atomic bomb. Just they didn't know what was going to happen. Literally, they did not know if it was going to keep splitting atoms as it went out and it would just consume everything in the world. They didn't know. They didn't know it was going to be limited inside. But it's like, hey, let's roll the dice and let's see what happens. And so they did, and they blew up. And they were just astounded, the power by splitting the atom, letting it loose. Many years ago, they dropped a nuclear bomb off the Bikini Islands. And they say that nuclear bomb was 100 million tons of TNT. That's what it equals, 100 million tons of TNT. All the bombs dropped during World War II were 3 million tons of TNT. That's by us and Russia, Germany, Japan, you know, UK, France, Italy. All the bombs of World War II were 3 million tons. 100 million tons, one nuclear bomb. 33 times more powerful than all the bombs dropped during World War II. Then imagine, you know, Jesus letting go of his grip on the entire universe, and every atom throughout the universe divides and splits and blows up. That's what's going to happen. That's what Peter is talking about here. That's the great noise he's referring to. That's why all the elements throughout the universe, he says, will melt with fervent heat. One giant nuclear reaction. It'll leave the entire universe as a giant black hole. Everything physical will be swallowed up. One giant black hole. Revelation 20 speaks of this. After the heavens and the earth are destroyed, there's nothing in the entire universe except for the great white throne. And then all the dead who have been have rebelled against God since the beginning of time will stand before Jesus at the great white throne. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. All who have rejected his love, who rejected his word, they will stand before that throne. What an ominous sight that's going to be. And all those who stand before that throne, it goes on to say, will go into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's how serious this matter is. Now look at verse 11. Peter says, therefore, therefore, because of this, since all these things will be dissolved, melt away with fervent heat, snap, crackle, pop. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's a very good question, isn't it? In light of the fact the entire universe is going to heat up, burn up, and blow up and sizzle away, what kind of impact does that have in your life today? Because if you truly believe this is going to happen, and that this is not just a fairy tale in some book written 2,000 years ago, but this is a reality, this is a fact, then it should cause you to stop and think about how am I living my life today? What am I living my life for? Who am I living my life for in light of eternity? Lord, is there any part of my life that needs to be set apart from you or for you? Is there any part of my life that is not pleasing in your sight? Is there anything I'm doing that needs to be melted away, dissolved right now, that needs to be consumed by the fire of the Holy Spirit? Am I living to please myself, or am I living to bring glory and honor to Jesus? You know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God has given us in this world. He has created it. He has blessed us in so many ways, but we need to keep our priorities in order. We need to make sure we keep Jesus Christ first and foremost in all things. We need to make sure that our priority number one is maintaining and having a closer relationship with Jesus, growing in that intimacy with the Lord. If you're saved, you're saved for eternity, but he wants us to grow and mature in our relationship with him. Jesus says this, Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." If you study out 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about all of us who are wealthy in this world, which would be all of us in here compared to the rest of the world. And he says, don't put your hope in the things of this world. Don't put your hope in the riches of this world. Put your hope in the living God. Thank him for all that he's blessed you with, but don't think that that's what life is all about. The more I can get, the more I can make, the more I can attain. I guarantee that all the nice things that we have accumulated over the years will become part of the one big giant bonfire in the last days. And so, when you purchase something, realize, hey, this is nice, but it's not going to last forever. Nothing physical in this universe will. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so knowing what God has in store for not only the future of this world and the future of this universe, but also for us, what manner of persons ought we to be, he says, in holiness, in godliness. In the apostles' minds, knowing what the future has in store for us should motivate us to live our lives for Jesus until he takes us home. Every day that he has given us is a gift from God, and he wants us to use the blessings he's given us to reach out to others, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to reach out to those who are lost and dying in their sins. You know, he's done all these things for us so that we would have a closer, more intimate relationship with Christ. And if I truly believe these things, then I should be, verse 12, I should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The word hastening means to urge on, and it also means to eagerly await. We're urging on, and we're eagerly waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Are we watching? Are we ready to see Jesus face to face? Are you eagerly looking with anticipation to the Lord who's coming for his bride at any moment? You know, Paul says it like this, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior." Hopefully we are. "The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," that means our physical body. I like the King James says our vile bodies. And you think, my body's not so vile. Well, just give it a few more years and some age and gravity takes over and yeah, it's pretty vile. Yeah, it's getting there. If you're under 40, you're probably thinking, well, my body's not so bad. Well, just give it time. You ever seen pictures of Arnold Schwarzenegger lately? Ugh. It's not good. He was Mr. Universe. That's the best you could get. Gravity has taken over. Anyway, it says that he is going to transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body. That's when he gives us our resurrection bodies, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. I hope you're eagerly waiting for Jesus, because that is a great motivator for not getting caught up in the things of this world, getting bogged down with the sinful things of this world, the cares of this world. You know, in Matthew 25, it talks about the 10 virgins, and there's 5 wise virgins, and then there were 5 that were foolish. 5 were wise because they were waiting for their bridegroom to come for them. They were wise because they had their lamps trimmed and burning. They had oil in their lamps. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. The 5 foolish didn't have oil in their lamps. They were make-believers. They weren't genuine believers. And when the bridegroom came, they weren't ready to go. That whole scenario is beautiful, because true believers are those who were ready, and they went in with him to the wedding. In that same end of that story, in Matthew 25:13, Jesus says, "Watch therefore." He's speaking of the 5 virgins that were ready. "For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So again, what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, we should be people who love Jesus first and foremost, who again love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and who also have a heart for those who are lost and dying in their sins. You know, that's the only reason I'm going to Northeast India, you know, each year now, is because there's a lot of people that are lost, and there's a lot of people that are doing a great work over there reaching the lost and helping to train these leaders to go after the lost and have the Word of God, you know, implanted in their hearts and minds so they can teach these people that are coming to Christ. And we're seeing thousands, literally thousands of people in that area coming to know Jesus. If it wasn't, I wouldn't want to be there. It's not a place you'd like to go for a vacation. I mean, it's smelly, it's dirty, it's dusty, it rains a lot in the monsoon season. You know, it's not a pleasant place, but because God is working there, he loves the people there, we need to be behind that and do what we can to see as many people come out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. By doing so, we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. In other words, the sooner the body of Christ is fulfilled, as soon as the last person comes into the body of Christ, the last member is grafted in, then we're out of here. So if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, maybe you're the last one. Give your life to Jesus so we can get out of here. Selfish motive, but hey, if it works, who cares? Nevertheless, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, so here's where Peter's looking into the future, the distant future. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, how awesome that will be when we will dwell in God's perfect environment of righteousness and peace and joy. What a glorious, mind-blowing day that will be. Now, God's word is clear that he will create a new heaven. He will create a new earth. And this present whole universe is going to be dissolved. It's going to melt away. It's going to be destroyed. But it'll be, again, just like Genesis 1 all over again, where God creates something amazing out of absolutely nothing. Here's a few verses if you're writing things down. Look at these verses. Revelation 21. This is starting in verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." So for all you who like surfing, bummer. It's going to be better than that, yeah. You know, people, I remember growing up in San Diego, I surfed, you know, and then when I got saved, I first heard this, like, no surfing. And it's like, Come on, my BB little brain can't even comprehend how glorious it's going to be. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so, he's talking about this present universe. This is the Apostle John seeing all this. It's gone. It's going to disappear. Everything physical, material, will disappear, be vaporized by the Lord. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Here's another verse, Isaiah 65, verse 17. God says, for behold, I create, again, bara is the word for create, to create something out of nothing. I create new heavens, a new universe, and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So it's all going to be gone. So, verse 14, again he says, therefore, again, because all these things are happening, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. I know a lot of people are not looking. I don't want this world to be. Oh, I got to save Mother Earth. Oh, you know, it's all going to be burned up. And you go through Revelation, you realize all the trillions of dollars man spends trying to preserve this planet. We need to be good stewards over this planet. Don't get me wrong, but it's all going to burn. So therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and I'm looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth. There's no more sin. There's no more rebellion. There's no more wickedness. This is what we're looking forward to when Jesus is in control, ultimately, finally. He's in control now, but he's allowing these things for a reason. So looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, the only way you and I can be spotless and blameless in the eyes of God is through the spotless blood of Jesus Christ that he shed upon the cross for all of our sins. Jude 24 says it like this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, that's blameless, same word, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only way to be cleansed and forgiven and restored and given peace with God. He gives us the very peace of God. And the amazing thing is, even though we could never make ourselves holy and acceptable and clean and forgiven and justified in God's eyes in a million years, we can't do it. God has done it through his grace. He has done it freely for all who will come to Jesus for salvation. All we did was put our faith and trust in Christ alone, and he has made us a new creation in Christ. Because we are in Christ, God has truly and completely received us and has accepted us and has forgiven us and has cleansed us, and we belong to him for eternity. That's glorious. Praise the Lord, Jesus did it all. And then he says in the first part of verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering, again, patience of our Lord is salvation. Stop there for a moment. Just as we saw in verse 9, it's God's patience that he hasn't judged us yet. It's God's long-suffering, his patience that he's waiting. He wants people to come to him for salvation. Remember what it said there in verse 9. He's not willing or desiring that any should perish, but should all come to repentance. That's what he wants. That's what he's desiring. He wants people to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. So consider that the long-suffering or patience of our Lord is salvation. That's the whole purpose that he's waiting this long. As our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So here he's saying, our beloved brother Paul, the apostle Paul, as also in all his epistles, all of Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. I love this because here Peter calls Paul his beloved brother. Remember, it was in Galatians chapter 2. In fact, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2. This is where Paul rebukes Peter. He gets in Peter, some call him the first pope. Well, he wasn't, but he was a hypocrite. And Paul gets in Peter's face here in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. This is why I think it's so significant. Here's Peter at the end of his life writing 2 Peter, and he learned his lesson the hard way, but he learned his lesson. He calls Paul my beloved brother. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, this is up in Galatia, it was a Gentile church primarily, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, so it's talking about the Judaizers, these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem went up to where Paul was with the Gentile Christians, and some of these Jewish Christians were very legalistic, and they were saying, hey, you guys aren't really Christians unless you become a Jew first. You got to get circumcised according to the law of Moses. And this would lead to the first church council in Acts chapter 15. So here he's getting in Peter's face. I withstood him to his face, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Peter having pork chops, ham sandwiches, non-kosher food. And he was enjoying this fellowship with the Gentiles. But when they came, these Judaizers, as they were known, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So he's withdrawing from the Gentile Christians, and he's separating himself over to the Jewish Christians. He's of the circumcision. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel is Jesus did everything for our salvation. Jesus paid the price that you could never pay. You could never earn your way to heaven. You could never do enough good works to merit heaven. You can't do anything to get to heaven except for faith alone in Christ alone. So he says, they're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all. So before everybody, here's Paul saying to Peter, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, like eating ham sandwiches, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Notice, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In other words, it doesn't matter how many good works you do, you can never earn your way to heaven. The Bible says in Isaiah that all of our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. The only good thing we can do is put our faith and trust in Christ alone. And then anything we do good for the Lord after that, it's because he's working in us and working through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he gets in Peter's face. And here, back in 2 Peter 3, notice he says in verse 16, as also in all his letters, talking about Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So here he's equating Paul's writings, his letters, to the rest of the scriptures, saying Paul has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so he's saying Paul's writings are scripture. Very important to know that. So here Peter is probably thinking back, yeah, I did twist the scriptures by saying, you got to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. But now he's been humbled, and here years later he realizes the truth. He's there standing up for Paul at the Jerusalem council and saying, you know what? We couldn't save ourselves as Jews, no matter how hard we tried. And we've seen all these Gentiles simply by faith in Jesus get saved. And so Peter recognizes the hand of the Lord upon Paul. But notice here he says, untaught and unstable people twist. That word twist is an important word. It means to torture. That's an interesting word. They're not just twisting scriptures, they're torturing scriptures. It comes from the word where they would put somebody on a rack and torture them. And why would they torture them? They'd stretch them out, and they'd do the crink, 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 and you stretch them out more, torturing them because they were trying to get them to confess something. You know, I'm guilty of this. And so if you would confess your guilt, some crime you committed, they would stop torturing you. So here, Peter says, they're torturing the scriptures. They're trying to make the scriptures say or confess something that it doesn't really say. And we're seeing people all around us today twisting, torturing the scriptures. Because literally, you can take any scripture and start to twist it, start to torture it and make it say something that it doesn't really say. But you can make it say something you want it to say to back up some false belief that you might have. There's a lot of people today that are twisting Paul's writings, they're twisting Jesus' words, they're twisting Peter's words. You know, the biggest theme of Paul's life, and it's being twisted today, is grace. Paul was the writer of grace, you might say. He used the word over 100 times in his writings. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's one way to remember grace. It's his unmerited, unearned favor that he has given to you. All you could do is receive the free gift of eternal life that Jesus offers everyone. If you say, no, I don't want it, then Jesus won't force it down your throat. But if you say, yes, Lord, I'll receive that free gift. I realize you're the Lord and you're the Savior and your blood alone can wash away my sins. And you conquered the grave. We sang that song, He is Risen. And you're alive forevermore. Now you can give me everlasting life. So I receive that. But so many people twist, they torture grace. And they still try to say, well, you can live any way you want as a Christian. It doesn't matter because you're covered by grace. We'll see that in Jude verse 4, where there'll be those that'll come in among you and they will twist the scripture. They'll twist grace and they'll say, you can have licentiousness. You can live any way you want. And he says, when you do that, when you twist grace, you are denying Jesus, Jude says. You're denying the only Lord who bought us. By saying, I can live any way I want in my flesh as a Christian. They twist grace by saying, well, Jesus did so much for you, but now it's up to you to save yourself. That's twisting the scriptures. You go through what God's word says on grace, and you realize it's only God's grace by which we are saved. I mean, the key verse, it's not on the screen, but it's Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we don't boast in what we've done. We boast in Jesus and what he has done for us. And all a person has to do is turn to Christ and receive the free gift of life. You can't buy it. You certainly don't deserve it. But praise the Lord that he has preserved the word of grace within the word of truth, God's holy Bible. We don't have to be tossed to and fro by every weird and strange doctrine and these things that condemn us and mislead us. Just continue to hold fast to the truth of God's grace, his word for you. Verse 17, as we wrap it up, Peter says, you therefore, beloved, never lose sight of that. He says it four times in this chapter, beloved. You're beloved, you're loved, intimately loved by the Lord. Since you know this beforehand, since you know the world's going to vaporize, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. I'm wondering if he was thinking, yeah, beware. I fell. I stumbled, even as a believer. When I got caught up in hypocrisy, and I started to pull away from those Gentile believers, thinking, I can't eat ham anymore. I can't eat pork chops anymore. That's for these pagans. And he put himself above them. But now he realizes, no, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Don't be led away. Keep growing in God's grace. Because all these things are going to literally be a dead end. All the things of this world, the worldly philosophies, worldly politics, worldly personalities, they will lead you away from that purity and simplicity of our devotion to Christ. But on the other hand, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. I mean, Peter started this letter with grace. He ends this letter with grace. And here he says, grow in grace. That's his exhortation to us. Grow in grace. And he says, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, keep growing in your understanding of who Jesus is and all that he has done for you. Keep growing in your knowledge that Jesus Christ has provided everything for you. Keep growing in your relationship with Jesus. Yeah, you started, and God started a great work when he saved you, but he's also going to complete it, so you're not done yet. He's going to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ, so we need to cooperate with the Lord. Let the Spirit work in us. Let the Spirit go through us. As we do, we will slowly but surely grow in the fact that Jesus loves us supremely. He loves us unconditionally. When you think of everything in this universe being dissolved, the one thing that won't be is your relationship with Christ. Isn't that amazing? All of us little critters here, we're going to have an eternal relationship with Jesus. And it began the moment he came into your life. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, we will begin to realize a little bit more each day what Paul meant by these words. I'll close with this scripture. Let's stand together, in fact. Let's read these scriptures together. Let's stand, and it'll be on the screen, Romans chapter 8, verses 37 and to 39. Let's read this together. Ready? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Peter says in that last sentence, to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness and grace upon our lives. Lord, we have just barely tasted the tip of the iceberg in comparison to all that you have in store for us. As Paul says, in 1 Corinthians, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And yet you've given us your Holy Spirit, and we have that little bit of taste, Lord, of how good and glorious it's going to be. And so, Father, I pray that each one of us here would continue to grow in grace and grow in that relationship that you established with us. And Lord, that we would see your hand upon us in a greater measure in these days in which we live. Time is short. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. We don't know, but we know, Lord, based on your eternal time clock, that the days are winding down. And we're getting closer and closer to that trumpet blasting when the dead in Christ will rise first, and that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet you, Lord, in the air. So, Lord, may these things motivate us to live each day for your glory. May you stir us up, Lord, to love and good works. Lord, help us to be in this world, but not of this world. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that they would continue to grow in strength, because we know the enemy is working overtime, trying to steal, kill, and destroy as many people as he can. He can't steal, kill, and destroy us as your children, Father, but he'll try to neutralize us by getting us caught up in things that don't really matter, by getting us looking at things that are temporal instead of eternal. And so, Father, help us to prioritize our lives, to live each day for you, and Lord, to always have a thankful, grateful heart for what you have done in saving sinners like us. And Father, maybe there's someone here today, they don't know you as Lord and Savior. Maybe they've been backslidden, they've been doing their own thing for many years. Lord, help them to realize time is short. Now is the time to get right with you. Now is the time to get out of that pig pen and humble themselves and come back to the Father, knowing that you love them and care for them. Father, may you stir us up, draw us near, fill us up overflowing with your Holy Spirit so that we can live each day for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.